Maybe, there you go. That's it. It was just a secret. It's good to see you. I think the last time I saw Brother Dave, I had to go into Best Buy one morning to pick up a wire for our CD player. And I forgot they opened at 10, and I got there at 9 o'clock. And I saw Dave, and he was outside on a long line. He looked kind of weathered and haggard. And then I realized he'd been there all night and camping out for the Xbox 3. then the next morning, later that evening, I got on eBay and I saw that Dave had that thing listed for $6,000. So, well, how'd you spend that $6,000, Dave? Well, I'm glad you guys have a diligent pastor. He did get the Xbox 3, did sell it for $6,000, and life is well. I'm kidding. A couple of times, I mean, I'm so out of it. I have been at Best Buy late at night before. I do like that place. That is a favorite sort of place. I'm never able to buy anything. I just like to go in there and play with things. It's like a toy shop for guys. One night I was in there, folks were literally beginning to camp out because the next morning something was going to be released, and I couldn't figure out. I thought there was a protest going on outside. That's how out in left field I am. And I found out later, we kept asking, what's going on? What's going on? And they're waiting on some game that was coming out the next morning. So that, maybe that describes your Christmas season. You've been camping out, waiting, buying gifts, and getting busy already. It is good to see you. This morning, I want you to feel free during the Sunday school hour. You know me, I tend to just take off and I don't slow down. But just feel free to interact a little bit during the Sunday school hour. If you have some questions, things you want to ask or say. What I'm going to do during Sunday school, it's got to stick with a normal theme that I do when I'm here. I'm not going to do that during the worship hour, but just thinking about family worship and those sorts of things, especially related to the Christmas season. And one of the questions that's often asked about family worship is, when are children too young to start learning the truths about God? When do we start teaching our children? Sort of open that up, that question is the opening statement here. And then let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We made Philippians chapter 2 during the worship service, looking a little more at the incarnation, chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. Luke chapter 1. I'm not going to steal all your Christmas sermons, by the way, Dave. Just that's right. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 46. This is one of our favorite sections every Christmas season. In fact, which was part of our family worship last night. Was what's maybe there's a little subtitle in your Bible there that says the Song of Mary. I like to call this the first Christmas carol from the lips of the mother of our Lord. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is true and trustworthy. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have on this Lord's Day morning to open the scriptures and learn and grow in our understanding of your truth. Lord, we are not sufficient in and of ourselves for these things. We need your Holy Spirit to enable us. We thank you that through Christ the veil has been lifted. And we're able to see clearly and we're able to understand because your Spirit resides in us and the things of God are spiritually discerned. Lord, we pray this morning that you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Help me, O Lord, as to be a faithful teacher. Give us all ears to hear. Help us to be diligent learners and help us to make application of that which we learn. Thank you for this church, Lord, in which our family is so welcome time and again. Thank you for this pastor who leads so faithfully, his commitment to teaching expositionally the Word of God. May your hand be upon his family during this time in their lives of joy and anticipation. Bless his ministry. Bless the ministry of this church, its outreach to the community. And thank you, Lord, for what you're doing here in the midst of these people who are holding up your truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let me ask you again. I have to ask this every time. What time is Sunday school over?
10:30 or 10:40.
Okay. Like a.m. or p.m.? Okay. When do we start training children? Christmas time is the time we are thinking about our children and other children and the children of the world and all God's children. We're thinking about children to some extent. But when is it too early to begin training them? Or when do we begin training our children? And we don't know for sure how old Mary was here in Luke chapter 1, but it's been speculated that she was as young as 13 years old when Gabriel announced to her that she was with child. Certainly she was very young. She's probably in her teens. She could have been in her early 20s, but regardless, she was very young. And as this text illustrates for us, she was very rooted and grounded in Old Testament truth. I mean, this was a part of the fabric of her being so that when she opened her mouth, truth came forth. She began speaking the truth of God. In my library is a book that contains chapters written by James Janaway in the 17th century and Cotton Mather in the 18th century. This book contains testimonies to the work of God in the lives of children and teenagers. John Gerstner wrote the foreword to the book, and this is what he writes. He says, "The experience of many on their deathbeds, full of confidence, consoling their grieving parents, often in the midst of great and prolonged pain, argue an abundant entrance into glory. Most of these children were reared in godly families, but one was a London slum street boy, wonderfully converted through the charity of a godly friend. The children's knowledge of Scripture was frightening. Most of the tots gave their days and nights in health as well as sickness to the study of the Bible. When they were not studying, they were witnessing to their family and friends as well as earnestly trying to correct and win the profane and worldly, young and old. These children knew they deserved to be in hell unless the sovereign God they sought so zealously chose to give them a second birth from above." During the 17th century, this book was the most recommended book for children apart from the Bible. In the introduction to the book, the writer states this, "Janaway's brief masterpiece is by no means all sad. The children whose lives are recounted all die. But that is not the worst thing that can happen to a child. Dying without Christ is the worst thing, which happens to none of the children in Janaway's book." This book is a great book of testimony to these children who suffered and died with faith in Christ. And it's a very moving sort of book, a moving account of the depth of the faith of these young ones. I'll give a couple of testimonies in a moment. We've got to know that, just to kind of set the context here, in the 17th century, it was not at all uncommon for people to die very young. The author of the book himself was born in 1616, and he and his five brothers all died of tuberculosis before reaching the age of 40. Death was a common companion for families of that day and must have been one of the means that God used to give those people, those Puritan people, a very sober view of life and death. Not somber, not joyless, but sober. It's interesting to read the Puritans. They've often been maligned as those who have no sense of joy and happiness. And I love to read the way some of the Puritan men spoke of their wives, with great affection and great joy and great love, just the opposite of what we often hear about the Puritans. But they had a very serious view of life, a very sober view of life. The popularity of Janaway's book extended to America, and Cotton Mather did an American edition in 1700, and he added a sequel of his own. And that sequel is called A Token for the Children of New England. Cotton Mather himself was well acquainted with grief. During wartime between 1675 and 76, the Indians killed one out of every 16 New England men, and half the towns in New England suffered damage, with 12 completely destroyed. Mather himself lost his first wife in 1702, his second in 1713. His third wife had severe mental problems and tormented him. He had 15 children by his first two wives, nine of whom died very young, and only two of whom outlived him. He often found himself preaching the funeral of his own children. Now, that's a sort of suffering that's difficult for us to identify with. I mean, we know the grief and the pain and suffering of death, but to have 9 out of 15 children die young, and to only have 2 out of 15 children outlive the parent, I mean, that's intense suffering. And I think one of the reasons that the Puritans and these early pilgrims are so to be admired is that they wrote and they preached with a passion for the gospel out of a context of great difficulty and great suffering. Their writings are extremely practical. You read a Puritan sermon and you know they may spend the first hour really expounding the doctrine, but the second hour, as good physicians of the soul, they would take the doctrine, expound it, and then make warm, personal application in the lives of the people. Sometimes that may be a two-hour sermon, an hour explaining the doctrine, another hour giving the explanation of that. This book was very popular. These books were popular in the 17th and 18th century, but during the first half of the 19th century, they began to wane. The popularity did, especially about the mid-1900s. Why did that happen? Well, Gerstner says, wealth and life expectancy increased. And Augustine's adage demonstrated itself again, that religion beget wealth and the daughter ate up the mother. Riches tend to breed complacency and formalism, which are uncomfortable in the presence of the searching exhortations made by Janaway and Mather. Now, doesn't Scripture bear this out? Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning with verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwelt in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What is one of the great temptations of comfort? One of the great temptations of wealth? One of the great temptations of success is this. Those things in and of themselves are not evil things. Comfort is to be desired. Nothing wrong with wealth necessarily or success. But we must recognize the temptation in the midst of these things. And the temptation is, when things are going very well, the temptation is that we forget God. And we fail to recognize our moment-by-moment daily dependency on the Lord. And that's what the Lord tells the people of Israel, that He had led them through the wilderness, through fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land. He fed them in the wilderness that He might humble them and test them to do good. But how sad it would be if they said in their heart, my power and the might of my hand has gained me this wealth. What a tragedy it would be to take the glory that belongs to God alone and accept it for oneself. And so, I think the reason some of the writings of the 1700s are so significant to us, because we know that is a time of great suffering among the people of God. And it is usually during these periods of suffering that the greatest fruit comes from the heart of a believer, and some of the best words come, the best living comes as well. So we ask the question, we began with the question, when do we start teaching our children these great truths? Let me give you two examples from the Scripture, and then I want to give some examples from children who died young and their testimony and faith in Christ. The first one is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. You know this very well. Verse 15. and 14 and 15. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of. So Paul's instructing Timothy, who still is a relatively young man. He's, we guess, 35. That's pretty young, isn't it? Now that I'm 45. That's just a kid. Very young. Like your pastor, he's 35, I think. Timothy was very young. And Paul's telling Timothy, you must continue in the things that you've learned. In other words, stay the course. Don't deviate from the course. You must continue in the things that you have learned and have been assured of. He's learned these things. He's convinced of these things. Knowing from whom you have learned them. Don't forget those faithful ones who passed the faith down to you. That's one of the things that we emphasize in our home, and as I teach on family worship everywhere, is that we've got to see ourselves in a historical context. Otherwise, we become very self-centered. Otherwise, we start thinking that we're the center of the universe and we're the end of all things. But the Scripture demands that we see ourselves multi-generationally, both backwards and forwards. Backwards in the sense of those who've gone before us, who've run the race, who've passed the baton, we're standing on their shoulders. Forward in the sense of we're investing in this generation in order to reach the next generation and the following generation. The Scripture challenges us to think multi-generationally. So Paul tells Timothy, knowing from whom you have learned them. Where did he learn those things? Well, he had a godly grandmother and he had a godly mother who gave him the truth. And not only that, he had the Apostle Paul, who Paul called over and over, my son in the faith. My son in the faith. He said, you've known from childhood. That word childhood literally means from infancy. From infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So literally from infancy, and on the knee of his grandmother and his mother, Timothy had learned the great truths about God from the Old Testament. That was the Scripture that they had. That's what he taught them. That's what he had been taught from the time he was very, very young. And by the way, this also points out to the fact, and I know Dave teaches a lot on this, the sufficiency of Scripture. Here we see the sufficiency of Scripture in leading one to a saving knowledge of Christ. God has made himself known all sorts of ways, creation, conscience, and his common grace, but we need Scripture in order to know God savingly. It's the Scripture that God always uses to bring one to faith in Christ so that we instruct these little ones. We're using all the other things, the sun, the moon, the stars, the rain, the conscience, everything. But this is what we're seeking to drive home to their hearts, the Scriptures, because that is the means that God is going to use if our children are going to be converted, our grandchildren, the children of this church, is he's going to use his word. And so that's what we magnify, that's what we lift up, is the Holy Scriptures. You've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation, how? Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So that's illustration number one. Illustration number two is the passage I read at the beginning, Mary. Luke chapter 1, verse 46 through 55. I won't reread it. It's just the beginning. My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. And just a little quick side road there. Notice what Mary says. My spirit has rejoiced in God my what? My Savior. So what did Mary recognize at that young age that she needed? What did she need? Right. So she never saw herself as a co-redeemer, did she? She never saw herself as a means of access to the Father. She never saw herself as the one who could plead the believer's case before a wrathful God. That the Lord would see the breast of Mary and be moved to compassion towards his people. Mary never saw herself like that. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Mary recognized herself as a sinner in need of a Savior. So this is Mary's song. This is the first Christmas carol. And in it we can answer the question, when should we teach our children? When should we teach our children the great truths of the faith? Early Christian hymns were designed not only to be songs of praise, but they were intended to teach new converts the faith. Now, I'm not going to blast Christian radio this morning. But let me just ask you a question. If you were to take a new convert and feed him 104.7 and 91.5, and expect him at the end of a month to have learned the basic truths of the Christian faith, what kind of condition would you find him in a month from now? I fear not much deeper than at the beginning of the month. Maybe worse. That's right. Maybe worse. That's what somebody has described many of those songs as Jesus is my boyfriend songs, you know. It's hard to discern. And even, I appreciate this so much. My six-year-old told me recently about a song, a Christian song we were listening on the radio on a CD or something. She said, I know that he's talking about the love of God, Daddy, but he should make it more clear. It should be clearer that this is the love of God and not just love in general. And that's true. I mean, Christian singing and music and lyrics should be clear and precise and helpful. And so think of these early hymns that were designed to teach new converts the faith, and think about what we're producing today. Now, not everything that's being produced today is bad. There's some very good things that are being produced today. I think maybe I mentioned to you before, Sovereign Grace Music. There's some really good, deep songs, and some of those are just hymns that are put to more of a contemporary flavor, but they're very good and very deep. So again, I never want to exalt one era of music over the other necessarily, because you know, when A Mighty Fortress was written, it was a contemporary Christian song. It was. We tend to forget that. We think that was inspired from heaven. It was part of the original canon. It seems close, but you know, that's kind of what we're raising our children. We do some of the other stuff too, but you know, our diet, we want to be holy, 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 a mighty fortress, great is thy faithfulness, be thou my vision, and whatnot. So that was the design. And so someone could take, and they have, the Song of Mary and put it to music, and it's in good order and good form, and it says something. It says something important, something substantive. Again, Christian radio, the trivialities that dribble from the announcers on Christian radio are sometimes sickening. We are very trivial people, aren't we? Light and fluffy and sweet and sentimental and emotional and, you know, don't press me too much. But here's, Mary says substantive things. And Christianity is the only religion that can abound in this sort of song. This sort of song. G. Campbell Morgan stated, like the artist has gathered and collected under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the stories which reveal the fact that when Jesus came into the world, poetry expressed itself and music was reborn. That's the, when Christ came into the world, music, Morgan says, was reborn. Now in this song, we see a couple of things. We see that Mary's character revealed in the first few verses, 46 through 49, and I'm not going to take time to break it all down. Let me just kind of list four ways in which her characters reveal. In her praise, she magnifies the Lord. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord. Magnify means to declare as great. Mary declares God is great. God is great. Now that's a good thing about the little blessing we teach our children. God is great, and God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. Mary declares that God is great. She doesn't direct her praise to Joseph, to Gabriel, to Elizabeth. She doesn't say, oh, blessed Mary, Holy One, co-redeemer with Christ, thou art great. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord. A.T. Robertson says that she sings in the noblest strain. The noblest strain. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Now, where does she get that sort of information from? Like Timothy, from childhood, she had known the Holy Scriptures. She was quoting, or paraphrasing, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. The Song of Hannah. My heart rejoices in the Lord, my strength. My strength is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Mary, when she considered who God was and what God was doing and what was going on in her life exemplified her character and her praise. Secondly, in her humility. In verse 48, she says, "For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant, for henceforth all generations will call me blessed." And what is she doing there? She's basically quoting from Psalm 138 and verse 6. "Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly." By the way, these are the kind of teenagers we want to graduate from our youth group. That know the greatness of God. The greatness of God. Are we doing that in our evangelical churches? I know Sunday school is a time for side streets a little bit, but are we doing that in our evangelical churches? Are we graduating teenagers from our youth group like this? "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit is rejoicing in God, my Savior." Or are we graduating teenagers from our youth group who are prepared to enter full-fledged into the hip-hop community? I say that because I was watching the elections a couple of years ago, and they were interviewing this guy, and he says, "You know, the president really needs to take seriously the hip-hop community in this vote this year." I said, "Wow." And then last Sunday I was preaching. I preached at First Baptist Church of Washington, Georgia, last Sunday morning. On my way to the church, as I was driving into town, on the left was a sign that said, it was a store, the hip-hop store. I've never seen a hip-hop store before. Are we graduating kids that are ready for the hip-hop community like that? Hopefully ready to witness to the hip-hop community, whatever that is. I'm not even sure what that is myself. I'm old. Are we graduating kids who understand God? What's happening in youth groups in Pizza Blast across America? What's happening? You know, that's what a youth group really is. Kind of an excuse to get together and eat some pizza. And that's why I try to go to youth groups. Tomorrow night, Rachel's playing at FCA. My daughter, oldest daughter Rachel's playing piano at an FCA banquet in Gainesville at Riverside Military Academy. Y'all pray for me. I will be there with a gun because she's the only girl that will be there out of 150-some-odd guys that are... That's right. I asked one of the guys who was telling me about this. I said, "This isn't like those old Bob Hope shows when he'd go out on the field and they'd bring the pretty girl and all the guys would gawk at her." "This is more than that, isn't it?" He said, "Yeah, we got a speaker coming in from the Falcons, so we'll see how that is." Maybe they can preach better than they can play. We're losing ground here. Let's see. Yeah, this is how masculine I am. I got my wife's watch here. I live with six girls, which means many things. It means I get to use the little half bath. That's what it means. We've got five bathrooms. I get to use the half bath. Mary's substantive. Her character is revealed in her faith. Her faith throughout these things. "He who is mighty has done great things for me." And on she goes. Her character is revealing her obvious knowledge and love of Scripture. And we see that throughout. These verses are really a collection of Old Testament Scripture. It's Mary proclaiming what's been in her heart throughout all of her life. And in this song, and this is what we did last night. We have a... If you get my email, you know about this. You know too much about it. You've been getting propaganda from me for too long. But we're doing this family worship thing every night of December. I wrote this little e-book this year. Next year we hope it's going to be out in a real book, a coffee table sort of book. But it was an e-book this year. And you can download it if you want. And I've got 31 devotions for Christmas. And last night's devotion, December the 2nd, was from Luke 1, chapter 46 through 55. And what we did as a part of the family, each day has a scripture reading, a commentary, and a family activity. And what we did with the family activity is we went through this, and we had all the children had a sheet of paper, the little ones had crayons, and they just drew whatever they could. And we went through this and found all the different attributes of God that we could find in these few verses. Now, I kind of made some large headings and came up with about 8, but my children came up with 16. And so everyone came up with their list after we read this together, and we prayed, and then we did the list. And then my wife compiled a master list that she's going to hang on the wall that will help us to worship God throughout the month of December. Because this text, though we find some things out about Mary's character, is designed to teach us about God's character. And so throughout this song, Mary tells us some truths about God. So let me give you my big headings, and if you want the 16, you can write the girls. They're smarter than me. They see things in the text that aren't even there. A lot of preachers do that, yeah. You ever heard a preacher preach and he looks at it and you're saying, where in the world did he get that from? And he didn't get it from anywhere. He just brought it into the text somehow. But their 16 were all biblical. This song tells us God is mighty. He who is mighty has done great things for us. That God is holy. That God is merciful and just. That God is faithful. That God is faithful. He who is mighty has done great things. He's exalted the lowly and put away the prideful. He's filled the hungry with good things. And on and on and on this text goes. Well, let me bring it full circle. We looked at Timothy and we looked at Mary. Let me give you some examples from Christian history, and then we'll wrap this up and see if we may have time for a couple of questions too. I told you, if you don't jump in, I won't stop. I'll just keep on. Susanna Bix. Herbert Lockyer actually records this. He said that she had a relish for spiritual things from her earliest years of understanding. During the pestilence that raged through Holland in 1664, this sweet child was smitten. During her illness, she could be heard saying, "If thy law were not my delight, I should perish in my affliction." Days of extreme feebleness followed, and Susanna's admirable behavior as death approached impressed all that visited her. The end came on her 14th year of age, and her last testimony was this. And again, I ask you, are these the folks who were graduating from her youth groups? At 14 years of age, her last testimony recorded by those around her was this. "Here, Father, you see that my body is this tabernacle, which now shall be broken down. My soul shall now part from it, and shall be taken up to heaven. There I shall dwell and go no more out, but sit and sing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, the Lord of the Sabbath." As she died, she was heard to say, "O Lord God, into thy hands I commit my spirit. O Lord, be gracious, be merciful to me, a poor sinner." Jacob Bix was her brother. He was 7 years old when he died. But like his sister, he was very heavenly minded for his tender years. He was very sick, beyond repair, as we might say. His parents wanted to send for a doctor, but he knew the time was at hand. And Jacob said to his parents, "The Lord will help me. I know he will take me to himself, and then he will be all my help." His father said, "Oh, dear child, thou hast such strong faith." The boy replied, "Yes, God hath given me a strong faith upon himself through Jesus Christ, that the devil himself shall flee from me." And then he, like his sister, said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a poor sinner." That's substantive. A 7-year-old, a 14-year-old. Now, they didn't just wake up one morning and say, "Spout this out." It had to be because they had faithful people in their lives who took them on their knee from the time they were a little baby and read the Scripture and had the Bible available at home. Not that, you know, we think that all children should have their own Bible, even the little ones, just to carry it around for a while, just to learn that this is a treasure chest. Not the ink and the leather, but the truth of God that the ink tells us and the leather contains, the leather holds together. This is the truth of God. Now, I know we've got to beware of externalism and formalism and ritualism and Hinduism or whatever. Yeah. I understand that. But if our children are going to know Christ, have a faith that is deep and real and substantive, and grow in Christ, then it's only going to be through the Word. And the means that God has chosen to get the Word into their hearts, first and foremost, are those in their home. You guys and your grandchildren as they come see you and sit on your knee at Christmas time. And the children of this church, you may have no children or grandchildren of your own, but look around you. There's children right here that you have the opportunity to point Godward so that as a teenager they do understand. And that's one of the myths, by the way, of training children is that we've got to keep it very light for a long, long time. Father Abraham is about as far as they can get until they're 16. And then we'll graduate them to, you know, something else, to 104.7. But they can learn from the time they're very young, holy, holy, holy They can learn to sing that. They can learn to recite all the words. I promise you they can do that. And better than that, they can learn to recite Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Okay, I'm passionate about this subject. We could go for like a couple of hours, but you guys wouldn't stay. And so I don't want to, my family knows, hears me say this all the time. So, what would you like to ask or say? We've got 5 more minutes, I think. Questions?
Name of the book, is that still available?
It is. It's published by Soli Dei Gloria, which is now under the umbrella of Ligonier Ministries. And it's called A Token for Children. And by Cotton Mather is that book. The other book I was quoting is a book by Herbert Lockyer. I don't remember. It may be his book, Last Words of Saints and Sinners. You know, he's got, Herbert is the guy that did all these, all the women of the Bible, all the men of the Bible, all the promises of the Bible, all the whatever of the Bible. But he's got this neat little book that my pastor, when I was a student in New Orleans, told me about. And I've used it all throughout the years. It's called Last Words of Saints and Sinners. Herbert, did you say Lockyer? How do you pronounce his last name? Do you know Lockyer? Lockyer? Okay. But the other one is the Puritan book. Sully.
Ray, a lot of people advocate using catechisms to teach your children. What do you think about that?
Yeah, we do.
Specifically, which ones?
The one we use is basically, what's it called? It's called the Pruitt Catechism, and it's basically the Westminster Shorter Catechism revised for Reformed Baptists. Which the 1689 Baptist Confession is in essence the Westminster Confession baptized. So it is very good. And all a catechism is, sometimes when folks hear that, they start thinking Roman Catholic or something. You know, but all a catechism is questions and answers about the Bible. You know, what's the first question? Who made you? This is a very simple children's catechism. Who made you? God. And then the Prove It Catechism asks that next question, prove it. Genesis 1:17. He made man his own image, and the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created him, male and female, he created them. And so each section is like that. So we do that with our children. Right now, primarily, we're doing it with our whole church family, adults and children alike. We're going through the children's Prove It Catechism. So on Wednesday nights, we, as a part of our Wednesday night service, we all do the catechism together. So that's the one we use. You can get the Westminster Shorter Catechism and just baptize it then. And there's the longer, the shorter, the children, the adult kind of thing. Those are all pretty good. Again, I warn parents, beware of externalism, because you can have your children recite the verses and say the things and their heart be in touch. Ted Tripp's book title is great, Shepherding a Child's Heart. It's a heart issue. And just this morning, 2 Corinthians, I'm in Mark. I wanted to preach out of Mark this morning. I decided not to. I went to your website just to check.
Fix me right up. I'm ready to be corrected.
But I was in my daily quiet time, I'm reading through 2 Corinthians, and I think, that's going to be the next book I preach through. I love 2 Corinthians. But, in chapter 3, this was yesterday's study, Paul is asking the Corinthians if he needs to commend himself. Do we need letters of condemnation? He's kind of being sarcastic here. And then he says in verse 2, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. We don't need a letter of commendation. Your changed lives are the letter of commendation of our ministry. Clearly, verse 3 says, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Of the heart. Now, I'm always thinking along the lines of family worship these days. But when as I read that yesterday, I said, that's what I want my children to be. An epistle. A commendation of my first ministry, which is not Grace Community Church in North Georgia. My first ministry is the little church that meets in my home. We have two little churches that meet in our home, by the way, my wife and children. That's the little
church that makes it in our home. There's another little church that makes it in our home. It's called Grace Community Church of North Georgia. Most churches have three sizes. They have a large, medium, and small. The large church is Sunday morning, medium is Sunday night, and the small is Wednesday night. We have one size at our church, small. Small. But that's what I want. I want my children to be my commendation. That the Lord has used me to write on their hearts His truth. So that's what we're aiming. Don't forget that. Because you can get bumper stickers that say, you know, my child can recite all the catechism questions better than your honor student at Jeremy County High School. That's not the goal. That's not the goal. Anything else? I've got 10:30, so we got a couple minutes, I guess. Whatever Dave says.
Yeah, take more. I was just going to say, tell us how to get to your ebook.
Okay.
Is it nourishedintheword.org?
Yeah, you can go there. Go to nourishedintheword.org, and there's a up at the top of the page. There's a button you can click on, and you can, and they'll walk you through the
PayPal
steps.
PayPal.
Yeah. Well, or any card, you know. But that's just one. I thought it was only that too until I actually studied the site. You can do anything. Yeah. Go to nourishedintheword.org, and the Christmas devotion book is up there. You can get an ebook format. That'll be the quickest way to get it. You can download it right to your computer and start using it tonight. Also on that website, the most, you know, Nourishing the Word is supposedly the teaching, writing book and church planning ministry of all this stuff. But let me tell you, the real writing ministry of Nourishing the Word is not happening by me. My wife, I'm so proud of the stuff she's been writing. And on my website, there's a place that says Lori's blog on the front page. You can just click onto that, and she updates it all the time. My blog's been updated like 3 times in 10 years or something. It's very ladies really appreciate. I mean, it's just stuff about homemaking and managing a house and caring for children and family tradition. And, but she brings a God-centered perspective to those things. So you can also get that, and that's much better than anything I've done. And it's free. Her stuff's free. I charge for my stuff because I got to support her stuff. And 6 girls. What else? Thanks, Dave. And lots of other books too. I mean, if you want some books for Christmas, let me know. We've got probably over 300 titles in our basement. We had a book sale yesterday, and we're gonna have them out a lot of Christmas. So if you want recommendations for gifts to give to children, teenagers, whatever. I mean, I'm not here to sell books, but I just want to tell you that you can email me, and I'll help you with that too. Questions? Family questions or anything else?
How dangerous do you think it is to be too formal in your instruction of your children? You know what I mean? Not ever. I think there's a danger if you're just too formal in the teaching. Okay, we're going to set this aside of time. We're just going to teach here, and if that doesn't ever get fleshed out in the daily life, and those questions are being addressed in life as well, you know, just in the context of what you're going through, then I think unintentionally maybe. In the children's minds, there can be a separation there between what they're getting over here and how that applies to life over here. And how dangerous do you think that is? How often, I guess, would you say, do you see that at all?
Yeah, I think that's a very real danger, and I'm glad that's a great question, because we tend to compartmentalize awful lives anyway. And then as Christians, we tend to make one big separation between the sacred and the secular. And for the believer, there really is no separation. And there's a separation between the sacred and the sinful, but all of life is to be lived to His glory. And so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So, you know, you can do anything. Play basketball to the glory of God. You can eat breakfast to the glory of God. You know, you can go jogging, you can wash windows, you can paint houses. Whatever you do all to the glory of God. So that's one thing that will help, that kind of framework, that all of life is for worship. That doesn't mean all of life is for scripture memory and scripture recitation and singing hymns and all that. But whatever your hand finds to do it, all your mind is to the Lord. So with children, all throughout the day, you want to be looking for opportunities to exemplify the glory of God in all things, in your work and in your play. Otherwise, like you said, your children can say, well, here's when my mom and dad put on their holy hat. At night, you know, they haven't lived any of this out all day long, but now we can also get serious about God. Here's our holy hat, and it's going to be real formal instruction. you know, when your children know you, they see all the inconsistencies of life. That's why I've always said one of the most humbling things I do is bring my family with me when I teach on family, because they know me. They see it all day long. So yes, it's not something you just kind of compartmentalize, and it's not something that needs to be very formal. This sort of the general instruction is happening throughout the day. The sun, the moon, the stars, you point out the glory of God. You work with all your might and to God. You have godly attitudes. You're repenting of ungodly attitudes, which we all need to do all day long. It's just a constant living out the Christian faith before the eyes of our children, not for their approval, but for God's glory. I mean, you're keeping that perspective in view. But then when you come to the more structured time in the evening, that as well is not this big formal thing where I've been preparing an exposition and now my children are going to listen to a 45-minute sermon. That's usually not very practical in most households. That's not necessarily a bad thing sometimes. Typically, what I do, and one of the mistakes I often make is I wait too late. You know, I try to take care of 50 other things, and we all come together for family worship, and we can hardly keep our eyes open. We're tired, and we're trying to point out some great truths about God. But it's not a big formal thing. What we're doing right now in our home during the more structured time is we've been reading through the book of Hebrews until now in December. We're doing the 31 devotions. But each member of our family will read from the Scripture. Last night we had 8 or 9 or 10 verses. Everyone had a couple of verses apiece. We read all of us together. Even Lydia, who can't read, reads. She adds to Scripture. And we're praying for God's mercy in her case. But she opens it up and she mutters some things. All the children read. And then we pray. And last night we sang. And we do that sometimes. We gather in the piano. We sing some Christmas songs. Our goal is to sing through all the Christmas hymns that are in our hymnal. In our family worship time and our church time this year. And then I said, everybody get dressed. Let's go for a run. So we took off. And we went riding, looking at lights and walking through the outlet mall and just hanging out as a family. I mean, it's just all integrated into our life. Yeah.
I think the primary issue with this problem that Mark has brought up is still a heart issue, but now it's the heart of the parents.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And, you know, it's a thing that I've seen a lot of people that have not homeschooled. You know, they'll come to you, they say, we're thinking about homeschooling, and then they don't. Mm-hmm. And inevitably, they say, I just don't think I can do it. Well, it's because it challenges your selfishness. You know, if you're going to do this, you got to give something up. And so it's the same thing with this, you know, are you living the life before your kids, or is it just a, you know, is it just a segment? And the difference is, you know, am I willing to say to my kids, I was wrong, and I'm sorry? Or am I going to be the hot shot? Because if I'm the hot shot, I'm going to come in and just always be the expert with the answer, they're going to be pretty cynical by the time they leave home.
That's right.
But if I'm willing to be humble and say, no, Daddy blew it, and I'm sorry, or this is hard for me, pray for me. Then they say, oh, this is real, and it's hard for everybody. It's okay when it's hard for me, and they don't leave cynical. So I think you still always go back to that heart issue, and anything you leave, that's the biggest challenge. Okay, am I humble? Where's my heart? If I'm going to teach anybody else, I got to deal with this first.
That's exactly right.
One thing my daughter said that really impressed on me when she was young that knocked me off my feet, and I really hadn't thought about it or realized it before, she had misbehaved all day, and I had spanked her 2 or 3 times. And finally, by afternoon, I was angry with her. And that night, when I put her to bed, and we had devotions and prayer, and I told her, I said, you know, I said, as the day progressed, Mommy became angry. And I said, that was wrong of me. And I said, I want to apologize to you and let you know that that was wrong. And I'm sorry if I hurt you. And she looked up at me and she said, that's okay, Mommy. I understand you. And it hit me like a ton of bricks because I realized at that point in time that she did understand me. And she knew my heart, whether what I was telling her about Christ or what I was telling her came from my heart. And that children do understand where you're coming from, whether it's from the heart or whether it's just from the mind. And that changed my whole way of thinking when I understood that my children understood me and where I was coming from.
Deuteronomy 6 through 9 is really clear on that. It's not a point that you don't live it, talk it.
That's a great passage on that. It begins, by the way, these truths must be in your heart. If it's not in your heart, it's going to be hard to export it. Good counsel. Okay, all right. It's a wrap.
Well, that was easy.